Because actually, here we are in Geneva. We have the United Nations. We have the United this. We have the United that. And actually, to even hint at having one true religion, that sounds disunited, doesn't it? That's not united. That sounds very apart. How can you say that one religion is better or truer than another religion? How can you say that there is one true religion? Surely, we should be living in a united world. That's what a number of people say. They say, look at the problems that religion has caused. Look at the strife. Look at the division. Look at the conflicts that religion has caused. And they say, why has religion caused these issues? They say it's because one person thinks they have the truth over another group of people. In fact, the playing fields have shifted. If you look back maybe 50 years ago, the big battle was against, you know, communism against capitalism. And that was the big battle. But these days, people say, well, actually, it's religion. Religion is the problem. There'd be peace in the world if people could just hold hands together. There would be peace. And they say, Christians, if Christians insist that they have the truth, then others will do the same. And how can the world ever have peace? Everyone will keep fighting. And you know, the reality is, if we look at history, we have to say that religion has had a strong tendency to divide. We can just think about, even in, you know, coming from the United Kingdom, I think about some of the issues in Ireland, you know, just between Protestants and Catholics. If we look at the conflicts around the world, so often they can be due to people who are holding different religions. So the reality is that religion has historically had a strong tendency to divide. And why is that? Well, here is my friend Bill, and I'll tell you, Bill is going to help us to understand why this has happened. You see, because when Bill says, I have the truth, I have the truth, often what ends up happening is he begins to think, well, I'm superior to you as you don't have the truth. You know, I'm seeking to do this and I'm superior to you because I know the right way and you're not following the right way. And what that means is Bill begins to look at others and he begins to think that they're inferior as well. And then that's not just something he does mentally, but actually often what happens is he begins to separate from another group or another people group. And we see that happen in a number of different situations. Maybe you can recognize that as well. Maybe there's been a situation at work and you can think differently of someone. And what happens? You begin to separate from them. And then when we separate, we begin to think the worst of people as well, don't we? We begin to build up a caricature of who they are. And what can end up happening is that I caricaturize, I marginalize, and I oppress you. This happens in politics. This happens in families. This happens in tribes. And this can happen very much in religion. And what does a secular world do when it sees these things? It says, well, that means religion must be bad. For anyone to say they have the truth, that must be a bad thing. This is why problems are brought into the world. That's what the secular worldview says. And so they say, well, we have to solve this problem. Because if anyone thinks they have the truth, that is not a good thing. And so the secular response to this claim of one true religion is can be one of three different things. It can be to weaken or ban religion. That can be one of the secular responses. Secondly, it's to equalize religions, to actually say, no, all religions are equal. And then the third response is to privatize religion. Now, Anita, because someone on the way out said today, are you saying we should privatize religion? So I'd say, no, what I'm saying is that these are the secular responses to the idea that you can have one true religion. So I'm just going to quickly think about each one of these. Just to say that I have handed out the note sheets today. So if you want to follow today, we've almost run out of pens. I think after the Easter activity, we almost ran out of pens. But we do have some pens. So if you would like to have a pen, if you put your hand in the air, and then I'm going to ask the stewards, just so keep your hand high. And Alex, I see you're at the back. You can go and get the pen pot there, and you can distribute the pens. Wonderful. So keep your hand up high. And Alex, one of the tallest members of our church, will help out today. So, let's think about this idea of weakening or banning religion. Well, God is not dead. despite what you may read in many of the secular Western Europe publications or even in the newspaper, actually religion is not going away at all. Again, if we think about some of the trends over the last 100 years, if we think about the continent of Africa, back at the start of the 20th century, in Africa, 9% of the continent was Christian. Now at the end of the, well, heading into the 21st century, almost half the continent would claim to be Christian. If we think about a country like South Korea, back at the start of the 19th century, or back at the start of the 20th century, we would have found maybe 1% of that country have been Christian. Now, if we go to the end and into the 21st century, find that figure is almost at 45%. Again, a recent Pew Research Center study showed that again, looked at Christians are still the largest religious group in 2015. And so you can see here, again, I'm never quite sure how they label what that means, but again, I'm just quoting the research. We can see that you've got 30% Christians, about 25% Muslims, 16% unattached, which could mean a whole bunch of things, 15% Hindus, 7% Buddhists, and 6% folk religion. And then the question goes, okay, but what's been happening? You know, is religion dying out? Is it growing? And so what they did is they looked at what's been happening between 2010 and 2015. And so one of the headlines from this piece of work is Christians in Europe dying faster than they are being born. Again, I'm not quite sure what a born Christian is because I thought you had to be born again. But anyway, this is the headline, and so I like to quote headlines. And again, it says, among Europe's aging Christian population, estimated deaths outnumber births between 2010 and 2015. But so what it's basically saying is there are more in the in Europe, there are more Christians dying than being born. But what is more interesting, and I think it's far more the headline, is if we look across the rest of the regions. In fact, if we look across the rest of the every other area, there are more people being born than dying. Now, you're going to say, okay, there's birth rate in there, so how does that compare to birth rate, etc.? But the headline really is actually, it should really be say, most other religions seem to be being born faster than they are dying. It's always interesting how they look at one data point and then skew that. But you see, what I'm saying is this whole idea of, you know, well, Christianity is dying out, it's, you know, it's going to die, it's a myth. And so that secular response doesn't really cut the cake. So God is not dead, firstly. But secondly, what we see as well is that very often persecution often leads to growth. Persecution often leads to growth. That actually this idea of, well, we just need to weaken it. We just need to ban it. We just need to control it. And that's going to solve the problem. Just need to reduce it. So often what happens is true faith is born as a response to that. And it grows instead. And the reality is, everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. Everyone has something which is central to their life, whether that's God, whether that's an ideology, whether that's family. I mean, hedonism, happiness. At the moment, that, you know, that's put number one. That's what people worship. And what that shows is that within each person, there is a deep desire for something beyond us, to go out beyond us, to go outside of us, to have something which is bigger than just us that we want to put at the center of these things. So this secular response of weakening or banning religion doesn't seem to cut the ice. How about the second one, equalizing religion? Let's just have religion. Let's be united. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Come on, just sing that song. Let's be bound together. Now that's another secular response to religion. Again, very often what people say when they look at the different religions, when they look at, you know, those graphs and look at those things, they say, well, you know, surely actually, you know, you just haven't understood. You know, each of you are trying to find your own way. You haven't understood the bigger picture. The story that's told, which you may well have heard, is the idea of a group of blind men. A group of blind men who come upon an elephant. They don't know they've never heard of this creature, the elephant, but they come upon this creature, and one of them has come upon the trunk of the elephant, and they say, oh, this creature is very long and flexible. It must be, you know, it's almost like a snake, this creature. And another one of the blind people has got hold of the leg, and it says, no, 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 that's not right at all. This is short and thick and stiff. This is like a tree trunk, this creature. And then another one has the side of the elephant and says, no, 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 you're not right. This is huge and flat. This creature is more like a wall. No, your view of the elephant isn't right. And there they are arguing and arguing. And I guess the point of the story, people say, is, well, each of them only grasps a part of the elephant. They don't see the whole. They don't see the whole. They don't see the whole reality. They're all partly right, and they're all partly wrong. And the moral of the story, as it is told, is, well, religions are all the same. All religions see part of the spiritual truth. Nobody can see the whole thing. Leslie Newbegin, who was a pastor who spent a number of years working out in India, often encountered people telling him this story and saying to him, you know, why do you keep talking about, you know, Jesus being the truth? Don't you understand? You've only got part of the picture. Don't you understand that you're only seeing part of the picture? And here's what he had to say. Because the reality is, it sounds quite humble, doesn't it, to say, well, you've just got a part. You've got a part. You have a part, but you don't get the whole. That sounds like a humble thing to say. And here's what Leslie Newbegin said. He said, there is an appearance of humility in the protestation, or the saying, that the truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. But it is in fact an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge which is superior to the knowledge which is available to fallible human beings. We have to ask, what is the vantage ground from which you claim to be able to relativize all the absolute claims which these different religions make? So what he's saying in that quote is, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to say that you can see the whole elephant? What gives you the right to say that? Nobody can see the whole elephant. How dare you do that? How dare you say that you have a part and you have the part? You see, at its core, it sounds very humble. It looks humble, but it's not. It's arrogant to say, well, actually, each of you only have a part. What it's saying is, well, I can see the whole. I can see the whole. Do you see that? It's arrogant to say that. You know, to try and equalize religions and just say they all have a part, they can all hold hands together, it's such an arrogant thing to say. Because the reality is, there are fundamental differences. You know, if Christians are right and say that Jesus is God, then what that means is Jews and Muslims fail to worship God in a serious way, to love him as he is. And if Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus isn't God, but just a teacher or a prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as he is. To try and equalize religions just doesn't cut any ice. So what about the third secular response to the claim of one true religion? Well, this one, I guess, is what I would say is one of the most prevalent ones, both outside the church in the secular world, but also, I think, actually, even sometimes inside as well. And that's the idea of what I've called privatizing religion. And here's how it goes. It said, well, listen, we're not against religion. Actually, let 1,000,000,000 different religions bloom. They're a wonderful thing. They bring diversity to the world. They bring color to the world. But keep it in the private realm. Keep it behind a closed door. I always remember growing up with my grandfather. He used to say to me, you know, around the dinner table, there is one thing that should never be discussed, and that is religion. He said, because it brings conflict. It brings strife. So, you know, and he said, so make sure you don't talk about it at the dinner table. That's before I'd come to Christ at that point. But what he was saying is, this is a private thing. This is a private thing. It should be kept behind a closed door. And that's what one secular response to religion. Privatize it. Hide it away. Keep it inside the church building. Keep it inside your home. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into your conversations. Don't bring it out into the public sphere. Leave your views on truth, leave your views on morality at the door. And when you're in the public realm, Well, it's just, you know, just bring out what you can think. It's the strategies that work that matter. When it comes to education or poverty or marriage laws or trade laws or health, religion's got nothing to say on that. It's strategies, thinking it through, that matters. What is religion at its core? I guess ultimately it's a set of answers to the big questions in life. Questions like, why are we here? What's right and wrong for human beings to be doing? What's wrong with the human race and what'll fix it? How do we decide what is right and wrong? What should we be spending most of our time doing? What are the most important things to be doing? The reality is that everyone has an answer to these questions. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a take on reality to these questions, which shapes their response to issues, which shapes their response to issues on health, on trade, on marriage. Everyone has their own exclusive beliefs. And so to say, well, keep your religion out of the public realm. What gives you the right to say that? What gives you the right to say that? What gives you the right with your own exclusive beliefs to say that? Because basically what you're saying is, my answers to these questions, based on my secular, enlightened, Western, non-God position, is privileged, is better than yours. It means if I can answer these questions without God, I'm allowed to bring these things to the table. But if you bring God in, And the reality is, we can buy into that. And so we leave our faith at home, behind the doors, or at church. Time out. Where have we got to so far? You may be saying, James, I thought you were supposed to be answering this question about how can there be just one true religion? Well, firstly, I guess the reality of the secular response to one true religion is to say it's oppressive. It is actually oppressive to say religion should be weakened or banned. Secondly, it's insulting to say that all religions are equal. And thirdly, what we see is it's arrogant to say that all religions should be privatized. It's arrogant to do that, to say let's keep it behind a closed door. And so ultimately then, we come on to two key questions, which is, who has the most reliable compass to navigate through the questions of life? And what does this following this compass bring to the world? What's the fruit of this? Because actually, in one sense, this is all about navigating through life, isn't it? All of these things. So firstly, let's think about that question about the compass. Who's got the most reliable compass to navigate through life? But the reality is, no God, no compass. Because I can choose which way I go. If I say, well, I'm going to go north. I can say, I'm going to go south. And someone else can say, no, I'm going to go east. You see, because actually, if there's no external moral person outside this universe, then let's go whichever way we want to. If I want to stay married to my wife for the rest of my life, then let me do that. If I want to go marry 10 children because that's what I want to do, let me go and do that. Who's to stop me from doing that? Who should create the law to do that? What right do they have to create the law to do that? No God, no compass. I'll speak a bit more about this in the next question. And then the question is, how can we most reliably see God? Who has the best compass if you want to show God? And I guess the Christian claim is that God can most be most reliably seen in the person of Jesus Christ through his claims and through his character. Yes, we can see God in a number of different ways. We can see God through nature. We can see God through creation. Maybe yesterday as you felt the sun shining, you were thinking, oh, God is back again. I don't know what you were thinking. You see, but also we can see God through each other. The claim is that we're made in the image of God as well. That picture of having God's imprint upon us. That actually we can learn about God through each other. But the Christian claim is that God has stepped into the world through the person of Jesus Christ. And that God can most reliably seen in the person of Jesus Christ through his claims. Let's just think about some of those claims. To forgive sins. You know, Jesus went amongst the people and he didn't just heal. He didn't just preach. He said, your sins are forgiven. How could he do that? These sins are things that have been done against God. And you see, and that's why the religious establishment said, you are blaspheming, because they knew that he was placing himself in the place of God by forgiving sins. And then he received worship. People fell down on the ground and said, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, no, don't worship me. You're worshiping the wrong person. No, he didn't. He received that worship as well. And then we think about the miracles over nature as well. The stories of the disciples being in the boat and the sea is blowing and the waves are raging. Be still, he says. And at that point, the disciples are even more terrified than the waves because they're thinking, who is this man? Because they realize he's no mere man. And then raising the dead. There's Jesus raising the dead. Who has power over life and death but God alone? And there he is raising the dead. And then his own claims as well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. You see, if we think across, again, thinking about that pie chart and different ways to come to God, the different compasses out there, the reality is that all other major founders of religion have religions who are teachers who show the way to the salvation. This is the way to salvation. This is the way to follow. That is the way to follow. Only Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation himself, claimed to be that way. You see, and as C.S. Lewis was reflecting on these things, and this is a slightly longer quote, but I think it's vital. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You must make your choice. You must make your choice. You see, but not only do we see his truth through his claims, we see God can be most reliably seen in the person of Jesus Christ, through his character. As someone once said to me, if there was a God, Jesus is the type of God I'd like to believe existed, who loved the outcasts, who cared for the cripples, who was a leader and yet humbled himself before others, who loved the last, the least, and the lost, whose mercy was abundant, whose heart was pure, who touched those that everyone else recoiled from, who endured when others quit. Time magazine once wrote a few years ago when writing an article on Jesus, Jesus, the most persistent symbol of purity, selflessness, and love in the history of Western humanity. People have often asked me, but have you examined all the other options? How can you know that this is the right way? Surely you need to examine all the compasses before you can place your money on this compass. Surely you need to know every other way isn't right before you place your money on this way. How can you say that Christianity is the best compass unless you've examined all the other ways? Well, again, it goes back to what I said earlier. All other major religions have teachers who show the way to salvation. Only Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation. The reality of it is, Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation, then I need to rule that out. Is this right or wrong? If God has stepped down in the person of Jesus, then we need to rule this out. Is this true or false? Because every other religion shows us, says, well, you can find God this way, find God that way. But if God has stepped down, then either I rule this out or I commit myself to it. And in one sense, if God then has stepped down and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then actually I know, well, this compass is worth staking my life on. And that doesn't mean that other compasses are worthless, but it means they're lesser value. They don't point the true way to the true north. Okay, I guess that's addressing this question about who has the most reliable compass to navigate through life. But then the question is, what does following this compass bring to the world? What does following this compass bring to the world? What's the fruit of this compass? Well, here we are in Ferney-Voltaire. And so I thought it'd be interesting to see what Voltaire had to say about the Christian faith. This was written about 250 years ago. And so here's what Voltaire saw as he looked out on the Christian faith. He said, Christianity is the most ridiculous and most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. You see, because the reality is, as he looked out and he saw Bill here, and he saw people saying, I have the truth, and he saw what happened to that, and he saw then how oppression happened and marginalization happened, and he said, look at what has happened in the world because of this Christian thing. Look at what has happened because of religion. And the reality is, yes, there have been times in the life of the church where unspeakable things have gone on. But the reality is whenever we fall back on religion, whenever we have a religious view of anything, even the Christian faith, whenever we think, I'm saved by my performance, I'm saved by what I do, because when you believe you're saved by your performance, what happens? You begin to think you're superior. You begin to look down on other people, other sects, other races, and you think, I earned it. I've deserved it. I've worked for it, and they haven't. That's what Voltaire saw. But you see, in the gospel, we see that believing in Jesus should lead to a deep humility and love. Because actually what the gospel says is you're not saved by your performance. You're not saved by performing the truth. That it's a gift. That if you're saved by your performance, then yeah, look down on others. But that's not the gospel. It says this is love. Not that we love God. Not that we perform things. Not that we did things. Not that we achieve things so we can look down on others. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so what it's saying is God has poured himself out to us. In the person of Jesus, he has suffered for those who don't love. He suffered for those who aren't good. He suffered for those who aren't virtuous. He suffered for those who aren't loving. That Jesus is not merely a teacher who says, this is how to live. This is how to live, and by living, you're saved. Yeah, that's what a lot of people think. Jesus is saying, you know, come on, live this way. Live this way, and you're saved. No, that's not who Jesus is. He's a Savior who lived the life that we couldn't live. He's a Savior who died the death that we deserved to die. He's a rescuer that has paid the penalty for our wrongdoing, for our non-loving, for our non-virtuous nature, for our being non-performers. And you see, at the core, that should humble us deeply. Again, going back to Bill. In one sense, he's not just even saying Jesus has the truth. He's saying Jesus is the truth. And what is he saying about himself? Is he saying, you know, I'm good, I'm great, look at me, look what I've done. He's saying, I'm the chief of sinners. I love that verse from Timothy, where Paul is saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You know, sadly over time, maybe as Voltaire looked out, what happened is people forgot that. And they said, I am right and you are wrong. What does Paul say? I am the worst. What does that mean for me? Well, if Paul's the worst sinner, then I'm the second worst sinner. You see? And that's what the gospel says. I am the chief of sinners. We're all in need of his saving from ourselves and from me the most. You see, and do you know what that does? The gospel says we're not saved by being wise. We're not saved by being good. We're not saved by being virtuous. And we're not saved by performing. We're not saved by even doing the truth. What it means then is it means we don't look down on others. Actually, the gospel says there are going to be people far better than you and me. There are going to be people wiser than you, people more disciplined than you. There are going to be people who are kinder than you. There are going to be people who are more self-controlled than you. You know, maybe you look out and you think, boy, why is that person better than me? You know, I'm supposed to be a believer, aren't I? And they're better than me. What's going on in my life? That's totally fine. The gospel says that because you're not saved by your performance. And what that means is we don't look down on other people. It says, he embraced me, so I will embrace you. I seek to think the best of you as he forgave the worst of me. I love you because he loved me. You see, every other system leads you to think that you're better than others. If you follow a moral system, then you look down on immoral people. You're the problem with the world. You're not moral like me. It's because you're doing this stuff, this drugs, this other stuff. This is what's wrong with our country. Come on now, pull your bootstraps up. Get moral. Or even the secular agenda. What does it say? You know, the problem with our country is those primitive religious people. Bring their religion in. Look at how they're abusing people's rights. They're the problem with our country, with their belief about God. Come on, let freedom ring. That's the problem. What does the gospel say? The gospel says, boy, I'm the chief of sinners, you know? I'm in a mess, actually. And it's only Jesus that can rescue from these things. You know, I've said this time and time again. I love that parable where the two guys head into the temple. One guy's there. He's the Pharisee. He said, you know, come on, God. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at these things that I've done. Aren't I great? And there's the publican. Oh, what a despised person he was. The moral people wouldn't have looked upon him. And he goes into the temple. He can't even look up there. He beats his breast. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what Jesus said? That man, that was the man. That was the man that got right with God. Because he had the right attitude about himself, the right view about himself. And so, what is the fruit of this path? What is the fruit of this compass? Is it to become oppressive? Is it, like Voltaire said, to bring in a bloody religion that has infected the world? No. The fruit of this thing is not arrogance or power or oppression, but faith and hope and love. Realizing that there are many others who are far better than me, but actually we're all in need of his saving love. Ultimately, it comes down to this picture of the compass, that if Christ has come into the world and has revealed God to us, then he shows us the compass to God. He is this compass. And who else can provide that compass that we need? And so the question is, where are you pointing with your life? What is your compass which is guiding you? But secondly, are you proud of that compass? You know, because actually the world says, hide that away. You know, oh dear, don't bring that out, please. We want to keep those compasses private. But actually, God didn't keep his son private. God has sent his son out into the world. And so this morning, when we come to think about this question of how can there be one true religion, I guess it hinges around the fact that's, you know, it's arrogant. It's arrogant to claim that everything's the same. It's oppressive to say that everything should be banned. And it's insulting to say they're all the same. And so then, as we see in the person of Jesus, we see God has stepped down. And we see that it doesn't mean without now need to oppress others, but through him, we can love others. And actually, there is a compass, and there is a way, and we're not to hide it. So when you go in on Monday, don't think, let me leave that faith stuff at home. Let me keep it back in the church doors. And that's how we can know these things. I'm just going to close in prayer. Yeah, I'm going to give us a time for a few questions. I'm going to pray, and that will give us a time for a few questions, maybe just see if there are any questions out there. I'm happy to address a couple of questions on this topic. And so I'll pray for us, and then just give a time for a couple of questions. And I'm going to hand over to Elizabeth. Father, these are big questions in the world that we live in, even the area that we live in here. And these are important questions as well. Father. Don't want to be arrogant about these things. You are a humble God. We think about Jesus who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And pray that you would guide us. Guide us into the path and lead us to yourself. Thank you, Jesus, that you reveal truth to us. I pray that you'd help each one of us as we wrestle with this question. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, so I'm just going to see if there are any questions now. An opportunity just for a couple of questions. Hopefully over the next 3 or 4 weeks, there'll be a chance to look at those. So it's really just thinking, are there any questions at all that have been raised? Maybe I'll just give you a moment just to see if your neighbor has any questions. So just turn to your neighbor and say, do you have any questions? And then just I'll give you just buy you a little bit of time. Okay, time out. So again, there may be no questions, or you may have a question and you think, oh, I don't want to ask my question publicly because I'm worried it's a silly question. There are no such thing as dumb questions, just dumb questioners. No. You're welcome. So any questions? Just see. Okay, we got one here from Joshua.
If Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven or to salvation, what happens to those who've died without exposure to the truth of Jesus Christ, especially those, I think, about the African continent who were not exposed to the missionary gospel before they came to the continent?
Great. So if the question really is, if Jesus is the only way to God, then what happens to those who have not been exposed to the gospel? Well, the reality is we can never be 100% certain. So I can't, because I am not God, so I can't say, well, this will happen, this will definitively happen, and that will definitively happen. But one thing I think there's two things we can say, though. There's a great verse in Genesis. It says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You see? And so firstly, we know from that God is the judge of all the earth. But I think none of us will ever say, whatever God decides to do, because, you know, often people say, well, how could a good God send all those people to, you know, to hell? And actually, in 3 weeks, we're thinking about what happens when we die. And so I'll come on a little bit to talk about that. But actually, I think none of us will say, God, you have done wrong. God, you've done wrong. So if the answer is that people who haven't heard do end up there, then can we really say, well, God, you've done wrong? Because actually it says God is the judge of all the earth, and will he not do what is right? So I can't say God is going to do this, and all those people will end up in hell. But also I'm not going to say God is going to do that and send all those people to heaven as well. Because I think actually there are certain things which, there's a great verse in Deuteronomy 23, I think it is, which says the secret things belong to the Lord, and those things which he revealed, he has shared with man. Let me just double check I've got that right. No, that's not 23:23. I will find it. I remember it's in Deuteronomy, but it's basically around the secret things belong to the Lord, but those he's revealed, he has chosen to reveal to mankind. And so I think these are one of those questions which actually is not addressed, because actually it's not our problem, because it's God's problem, isn't it? It's not for me to say what happens, because I'm not playing God. You know, he's the one that sees the whole. And what we do know is that he is a good God. And no one is going to say, I don't deserve to be here. Because none of us deserve to be in heaven anyway. You know, I can't say, I deserve to be in heaven, can I? So whatever happens, no one's going to say, well, I don't deserve to be here. Because then we would be saying, how could God be a good God? So that's the answer I'm willing to offer this morning. Okay, any other questions? Okay, I have one at the back from Vonnie. Joshua, as you answer the first question, you can run the microphone down. As a penalty. As a gift.
So I was just thinking, I don't think, well, for me personally, I've never really questioned whether Christianity is the right religion for me, maybe because I grew up in that in that kind of, you know, from being young. So the question is, how do I, as a Christian, when I'm talking to somebody who's Muslim, try and defend my belief that Christianity is the religion without being, you know, because with everything that you said, if I'm thinking that Christianity is the true religion, then how do I communicate that with somebody without looking as if I know it better and I'm looking down at them, for example?
Great, great question. So let me just repeat the question. How, again, Vonne is saying, I've come from a Christian background, I've grown up in that. If I'm engaging in some with someone who is from a different faith background, like a Muslim you were saying, what is the best way of doing that without looking oppressive, I guess? I guess ultimately it hinges around the evidence for who is Jesus. Because ultimately you have to have, a bit like C.S. Lewis was saying in that quote, you have to have come to an answer of who is Jesus. And so again, in Islam, they would say that Jesus is a prophet. Again, many of you know a lot more about Islam than probably even I do. And so the question is, I would say, what do you think about who Jesus is? And how have you come to that conclusion? And I'd say, you know, have you read the Gospels, actually? Because ultimately, it hinges around what C.S. Lewis was saying, is we can't simply say that he's merely a prophet or a good man. Because either he's a madman, or he's a bad man out to deceive us, or actually, he is God. And so in some senses, I think it hinges around really just understanding, what do you think? You know, it's not about me blah, blah, blah. It's not about me blah, blah, blahing. It's about, what do you think? How have you come to that view? What is your view on who Jesus is? Why do you think that? How have you come to that position? And then beginning to engage on these things. Have you actually read some of these things that are written about Jesus? What do you make of this story, you know, about him forgiving sins? How can he do that? Can God, is it only God who can forgive sins? So those would be some of my hints, at least to start the conversation rolling. Okay, let's just see. Maybe you've got time for one more question. Going once. Oh, here we go. Michael, one question over there. I'm going to make this the last question.
Since there wasn't the last question, it was not actually a question, more a statement, but I really found it helpful how you laid out the three secular objections to the claim of truth. And the one thought that came to mind on one of them was that there's this tendency to want to ban religion or to say it should be oppressed, essentially, and we'd all be fine. But I think if we look back into history and even in the current reality of the world, there are parts of the world, there are regimes that have oppressed religion and suppressed it. And actually, in many cases, you think of some of what happened post-World War II in the Soviet Union and in Cambodia, and those places where religion was really oppressed, those are some of the most terrible examples of how humanity was treated and the oppression that was there. And that was nothing to do with religion, because religion wasn't allowed. So I think it's helpful to think of that objection in that context as well.
Great, okay, thank you. I'll still take one more question if I've got it. Okay, and do tell us your name as well.
Hi everybody, I'm Estelle. Just wanted to, not really to ask a question, but to share a story that I think, I have had hard to share now. I come from a Christian family, and obviously we're in this generation in Africa where the missionaries came at the level, at the generation of our parents or grandparents. And one day I asked my dad to talk to me about how it was before the missionaries came. And he just told me this story that I wanted to share with you very quickly today about his own grandmother, who had a dream one day. When she was sleeping, she said she saw this light and something told her to get rid of all the objects that she used to do religious worship. And she has this feeling that God wanted her not to go through these objects anymore, but to love him as a person. And this story, my dad is a Christian, practicing Christian. I was raised in the Christian faith, and I'm really thankful for that. But this was the answer to a question that I had, what happened before? And he said, you know, my daughter, I think God has a way to talking to his children the way he wants. It's not your problem to think about what happened before. I'm just giving you this story to reassure you that God was talking to people before they knew about Jesus also. Yeah, I just want to share that.
Great. Well, I'm going to hand over to Elizabeth now, who's going to lead us into communion. Thank you very much for sharing that this morning.
Sorry about that. We are in the generation of gadgets. Good morning, church. So we just celebrated Easter a week ago, and Easter is about what Pastor James talked about, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, where he gave his body to death. It was broken, and also shed his blood. So this morning, as we were commanded by Jesus to do this in remembrance of him, we are going to do communion together. And communion is about us reflecting on what Jesus did, and not just reflecting, but internalizing it and living it. And when we come to the table to share the elements of the body and the blood of Jesus, we come with the reference of that ultimate sacrifice that Christ did for us. And how do we come? We come, first of all, because we believe. First of all, because we live in that belief. We believe that Christ died for us, and that he did a sacrifice for us, and we want to live by the benefit of what he brought to us. That is the freedom to our lives, and a hope that we will live with him eternally. So, here in Crossroads, we take communion together, and when we take communion together, we are reminded that the words in the book of Corinthians tells us that we need to remember that this is not something that we come like a ritual or a joke. We come and we are told that when you come, you have believed, then you come, you search yourself, you tell God, God, you saved me, you set me free, but I'm a human being. I need to get right with you this morning before I come to your table so that we can commune together. And just going to read some scripture before I call the communion service. And this scripture is from the book of Ephesians 2:13. It talks about how we were brought in. As before, they used to talk about the Gentiles and the Jews. We were all brought in because of that ultimate sacrifice, because Jesus died and died for all of us and called all of us to come, believe, and live the life that he sacrificed for. So the word says, but now in Christ Jesus, you were far away and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace in one body and reconcile both of them to God through the cross. by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God, with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So we are coming before the Lord together to share this communion, which is about Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of our faith, and that we all belong because we are bound by one thing, the blood that was shed and the body that was broken, so we can come boldly to his table and share together. So I will ask the people who are serving communion this morning to come forward. Please. And as we do that, I would like to ask each one of us to let's reflect on what we are doing, what we are coming to do. Let's reflect on our lives. Let's tell God that we want him to search us and to set us for this table. And so do we have everyone? Okay. So I am going to pray, but before I pray, the way we do our communion at Crossroads is the pairs, one will take the basket of bread, and the other will take the cup of wine. So when you come, you will take a piece of bread, and you go to the other person, you dip it in the wine, and you'll speak some words over your life, and then you go sit down and talk to your God. So,